You know, in the late 1940s, Charles Templeton was a close friend and preaching associate of Billy Graham. He effectively preached the gospel to large crowds in major arenas. However, intellectual doubts began to nag at him. He questioned the truth of Scripture and other core Christian beliefs. He finally abandoned his faith and made an unsuccessful attempt to persuade Billy Graham to do the same. He felt sorry for Billy, and he commented, "He committed intellectual suicide by closing his mind." Templeton resigned from the ministry and became a novelist and a news commentator. He also wrote a critique of the Christian faith, a book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Now, journalist Lee Strobel interviewed him years later for a book that he was writing. Maybe some of you have read it, The Case for Faith. He interviewed Templeton when he was 83 years old and suffering from Alzheimer's disease. Templeton spoke about, to Strobel about some of the reasons he left the faith. And eventually, Lee Strobel asked him about Jesus and was surprised at the response he gave. He replied, "I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He is the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, I miss him." Templeton's eyes filled with tears and he wept freely. And he refused to say anything more. You know, as believers, we do sometimes doubt, don't we? Brother Lawrence once said, "When we are in doubt, God will never fail to give light when we have no other plan than to please Him and to act in love for Him." I believe that there are plenty of scripture verses that back up the truth that Brother Lawrence expressed. Just three of them I'm putting on the screen behind me here. John 7:17, John 14:21, and Philippians 1:6. Well, this morning in our study through the book of Acts, we have an incredible passage that provides a lot of insight for three common questions which produce doubt in our lives. Now, here are three questions that often make us doubt, which we are going to touch on in today's narrative. Question number one, is simply being sincere enough with any religion or belief system sufficient to win God's favor? Will God notice the genuineness and authenticity of a Buddhist monk, for example, and provide him with an opportunity to receive salvation? Question number two. Would God really send someone to hell if they grew up in another part of the world and in a culture that never even heard of Jesus? Now, these first two questions are somewhat similar. The third question is quite a bit different, but it causes many believers to doubt their faith. Here is the third question we're going to be dealing with in our passage. Does God truly affect change in our life? And if so, how? You see, a lot of believers will look upon their life and they'll say, "Well, I don't see much different. Is this thing really true? This Christianity?" The first two questions have threads that run through our passage, and I will point out how our passage can help douse the flames of doubt that many have because of them. But it is the third question that our passage is primarily concerned with. Does God affect needed change in our life, and if so, how? We'll deal with all three questions, but most of our attention will be given to the question of how God makes change in our life, because that's the main emphasis of our verses today. So as we pick up our passage this morning, the events that we are about to study occurred actually about 6 to 10 years after Pentecost. Commentator Kent Hughes places it about 7 years after, and Warren Wiersbe puts it about 10 years after. But we should notice that Jesus has returned to heaven, the Holy Spirit has come and filled believers nearly a decade after the early church history has passed. Now, we come to these events in the book of Acts that we're about to study. The church has certainly grown numerically, and the spiritual understanding of them has also grown. But a major change was needed. It had to happen in order for God's church to move forward. Prejudice had to be rooted in. So as we study how God affects change in our lives, the change we will see him affect is an issue that our contemporary society currently faces. Prejudice. With the racial tensions so strong in our nation right now, we need to be sure that God has effectively produced this kind of change in our lives. So this incredible, important passage today actually brings our attention to four issues that can create a lot of havoc in a believer's faith. Does sincerity account for anything if a person doesn't have faith in Christ? Would God send someone to hell who had never had a chance to hear about Jesus? How does God affect real change in us? And is there any type of prejudice that lingers in my life? It is indisputable that prejudice and partiality exist. From the beginning of time, prejudice has existed. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4:11. Prejudice is everywhere in the world, in every nation, state, city, neighborhood. Prejudice, discrimination, even exists within families between parent and child, brother and sister, family and relatives. Feelings toward and against people are a tragic reality. There are at least two basic reasons for prejudice. Number one, people differ. They differ in nationality, color, beliefs, religion, speech, looks, behavior, ability, energy, position, status, social standing, possessions, wealth, birth, heritage, you name it. Prejudice arises when people feel that their differences make them better than others. Number two, mistreatment causes prejudice. When a person mistreats others or is mistreated by others, his nature is immediately aroused to become prejudiced and judgmental. They delve into behaviors of ignoring, neglecting, joking, gossiping, opposing, cursing, abusing, fighting against, persecuting, passing over, segregating, enslaving. Our present passage strikes a fatal blow against prejudice. It shows forever that Jesus Christ has erased all prejudice and barriers between people. Jews and Gentile are now one in Christ. The Jews, like all the other people of the earth, had developed their own laws and their customs, and every Jewish child was born and reared in the environment of laws and customs. They, like all the other people, were steeped in their own nationality and looked upon other people with suspicion. However, there were two factors which made the Jewish prejudice run deeper than any prejudice we might even see today. Number one, you see, for centuries, the Jewish people had been mistreated. They had been enslaved and persecuted. There is no other ethnic group of people that has experienced more than the Jewish people. Throughout known history, the descendants of Abraham have been conquered by army after army. And by the millions, they have been deported and scattered all over the world. Even in the day of Jesus, they were enslaved by Rome. Their religion was the binding force that kept the Jews together. In particular, their belief that God had called them to be a distinctive people who worshiped the one and only true God. And their rules governing how to eat, how to sleep, how to work, how to worship, even how to wear, I feel like singing Fiddler on the Roof right now, even how to wear clothes.
Wow.
Their civil laws and yada, yada, yada. Their beliefs and rules kept them from alien beliefs and from being swallowed up by other people through intermarriage. Their religion was what maintained their distinctiveness as a people and as a nation. Well, the Jewish leaders knew this. They knew that their religion was the binding force that held their nation together against all odds. Therefore, they opposed anyone or anything that threatened or attempted to break the laws of their religion and of their nation. Well, number two, the second factor which made the Jewish prejudice run deeper than most was that the Jews misread and misinterpreted God's word and purpose for them. God had called Abraham and given birth to the Jewish nation for the primary purpose that they might be his people, his witnesses, his missionaries to the rest of the world. God had given the Jews his word and instructed them to take his word to the world and to tell them about Yahweh. They were to bear witness that God is, God does exist, and that men are to worship and serve him and him alone. It was here that Israel failed. Instead of proclaiming God and his word of righteousness and morality to the world, Israel separated itself from the world, hoarding and claiming that God and his law were theirs and theirs alone. They became separatists, extremely prejudiced, building barriers and partitions between themselves and the other people of the world, the Gentiles. Prejudice became so deep-seated that attitudes such as these were adopted. They called other people dogs, swine. They would have no contact with a Gentile unless absolutely necessary, and then after that contact, they had to go through a religious ceremony to be cleansed. They would not help a Gentile woman who was giving birth, lest another Gentile be born into the world. It was into such a world that the church was born. A world of extreme prejudice. How was God going to overcome and break down the walls and barriers of prejudice that had been built up through the centuries of history? How was he going to get his church, his people, to break away from their Jewish roots and reach out to the whole world? Does God affect this kind of change inside his followers today? If so, how? Now, I know that we need to get to our passage, and we will, but it's important for us to realize that God had already begun this work, this change, in Peter. From what we have seen in last week's passage, we see it there. Last week we saw Peter had two very positive ministry experiences that must have helped turn his attitude around. He had been ministering in Gentile cultures, healing Aeneas, a paralyzed man, and raising Tabitha Dorcas from the dead. These two miracles happened in Gentile settings. God's power was operative through Peter in a pagan environment among the Goyim. This had a softening effect on Peter's prejudice. Now, after the final miracle that we looked at last week, Peter stayed in Joppa. We saw that in the verse that we left off with. He stayed in the house of a man named Simon. Acts 9, verse 43. Now, the significance of this is that a tanner's place of business was an anathema to a fastidious Jew. It was highly unpleasant and smelly, and animals were slain there. tanners were ostracized and had to live 50 cubits outside of town. Rabbinical law stated that if a betrothed woman discovered that her fiancé had been involved in tanning, she could break the engagement. However, Peter here had met a Jewish tanner who loved Jesus, and he was willing to associate with him. You see, God was at work in the impulsive apostle's heart. The old biases were beginning to wear thin. God has a way of softening our prejudices if we are the least bit willing to learn. Peter's attitude toward the world was mellowing, but a bigger change was still to come. So now, let's open the 10th chapter of Acts together as we begin with verses 1 and 2 in Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. As a Roman centurion, Cornelius might have had a command of 100 men under him. The regiment that he was linked to here was generally stationed in Austria, but first century documents confirm that this regiment had indeed been deployed to Palestine at this time. God was orchestrating a work of bringing an individual man who would eventually move back to Rome and take the gospel with him. Our text says that Cornelius was a devout and God-fearing man, and he prayed to God continually, it says. As a typical Roman, he had been exposed to the Roman gods, Jupiter, Augustus, Mars, Venus, etc., but found that they were not real and could do nothing for him. While stationed in Palestine, he had been exposed to the enlightened concepts of Judaism and had become devoutly monotheistic. And as a result, he, a Roman soldier, gave offerings to benefit those in need among the Jewish people. Was he a sinner? Yes. Outside the covenant? Certainly. A swine? A dog? No. He was a noble and spiritual-minded Roman officer who was longing for the true God, he and all his family. In response to the deep yearnings of this centurion's heart, God met Cornelius in a vision. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit very clearly is underlining for us a very important fact. Here is a man who's religious, devout, sincere, earnest, and prayerful, but he is not regenerate. He's not yet saved. There are many people today who think that all you need to do to be acceptable in God's sight is to be religious, to be sincere, to be generous, to live a good, clean, moral life. Here's a man exactly like that, but he is not yet born again. You see, those characteristics in and of themselves do not give a person eternal life. But we do see them here as a prelude to eternal life. They indicate that this man was hungry, he was open and ready, but which has not yet received Christ. Well, there are many people like this today. Earnest people. Sincere people. There could even be some here this morning who are moral, upright, generous, but who are not yet born again. All the morality and generosity will come to no avail until it leads you to the gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is what you need. That is what this man needed. And God was moving to answer the need. I believe that Cornelius is a great model for the truth. The author of Hebrews would later write in his epistle. You see, in Hebrews 11:6, we read, "And without faith is it impossible to please him? For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that," look closely at this, "and that he rewards those who seek him." Cornelius was not yet a believer in Christ, but he was seeking God. He was reverent. He was generous. Therefore, God is about to bring the gospel to him. This shows that God rewards those who sincerely seek him. Cornelius' story demonstrates God's willingness to use extraordinary means to reach those who desire to know him. Those who sincerely seek God will find him. God made Cornelius' knowledge complete. This is Scripture's answer to that oft-repeated question, what about the poor pagan, that good heathen who wants to know God but who has never had the chance? Is he lost? The answer is that God will get light to such a person. God will enable them to hear the gospel. Now, how will God get the gospel to Cornelius? The barriers seem insurmountable. The church at this time, for the first 6 to 10 years, was exclusively Jewish. Now let's take a look at verses 3 through 8. 3 through 8. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. While the piety and the good deeds of Cornelius in no way earn salvation for him or for anybody, but they can indicate a sincere desire within a person to know God. And God notices that. The prayers of Cornelius and his alms had come up for a memorial to God. And God brought the gospel to him. God had divinely choreographed everything in his own unique way. It's significant that God did not just give Cornelius the whole gospel in that vision. Instead, he has to send for Peter and his men. We're about to see God use several men to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Service for God is indeed a great privilege. You know, God does not need our service. He could just as easily bring the gospel in a compelling manner through visions and angels or other miraculous means. But he doesn't. Salvation is a divine work of God. But God works through human channels. Angels could deliver God's messages to lost men, but they cannot preach the gospel to men. That's our privilege and our responsibility. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Well, just as Peter was heading to the housetop to pray, the messengers of Cornelius were approaching the city of Joppa to seek Peter. Wow. God had everything timed perfectly. With this new detail, we should again be impressed at how divine providence works for the sincere seeker. The servants from Cornelius would be approaching Peter soon with the request to visit and help Cornelius. However, Peter was not yet ready. Why? Cornelius was a Gentile, Peter was a Jew. There was still existing that deep-seated racial discrimination between the two. Welcoming and visiting and sharing in the homes of others was out of question. Peter was just not ready for these Gentile men to approach him with a request to visit Cornelius the Gentile. Not yet. But God was ready. Listen. It is God who makes the difference. God can, does break down the worst kind of prejudice which we see here. God can reconcile the Jew to the Gentile and the Gentile to the Jew. God can reconcile man to man. He can bring peace to men between men. Let this truth go deep within your soul. If you are as concerned about the racial tension that we see happening in our nation right now as I am, as terrible as it may be, and it is, we are about to see God in our passage break apart centuries-old prejudice and hatred between Jews and Gentiles. Let's carry on with verse 10 through 20. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." This vision came to Peter very significantly at the noon hour. When Peter was hungry and waiting for his lunch as it was being prepared for him. And what did that vision entail? Food! The vision that the Lord gave him matched both the need of his mind and the condition of his stomach. Just as God had carefully choreographed it for Cornelius, God was now divinely choreographing it for Peter. One of the questions I began with this morning was, how does God bring needed change to you and I? Our example here demonstrates that God meets us where we are. He will sometimes use our circumstances for a stronger impact. I think how God changed Peter is how we can expect the change he brings in our life. He enters into our context. He moves us step by step. First, he softened Peter by bringing him successful ministry in a Gentile setting. Then he had him stay in a tanner's house. And then he waits until Peter is hungry and he impacts him with the context of food. Do you see that? In his vision, undoubtedly, swine, perhaps a buzzard, an owl, seagull, reptiles, lobsters, and four-footed winged insects. It was a repulsive smorgasbord. Peter found the picture all revolting, and the command to kill and eat shocked him even more. For he had always observed the basic dietary laws God had given to his people. Since Peter had never eaten anything that was not kosher, he balked at such an unholy meal. His protest was understandable in light of his upbringing. Any serious Jew would have reacted the same way. The four corners of the sheet and the vision corresponded to the four points of the compass, north, south, east, west. Peter was about to see in living color his cold attitude towards the whole world, or at least toward non-Jews, change. It's easy to see what this attitude, if left unchecked, would have done to the spread of the gospel. Large areas of the world would have been written off as beyond God's grace. All of us who are Gentile believers would still be without Christ. We would be seen as beyond God's grace. Even though Peter's refusal was in the most polite terms, it was still wrong. Dr. W. Graham Scroggie wrote, "You can say no, and you can say Lord, but you cannot say no, Lord." If he's truly our Lord, then we can only say yes to him and his commands. Notice also the marks of legalism here. Peter says, "Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean." I have never. That's the language of legalism. I have never done anything like that in all my life. This is the way you can recognize a legalistic spirit. It's being proud of the negative. Proud that you have never done something. Now it's true, as a Christian led of the Spirit, there are things that you will not do. There are things that are wrong to do that are harmful, and God has forbidden them for our own protection. It's not wrong that there are things you will not do. What is wrong is being proud that there are things that you will not do. The world is not impressed by the fact that we Christians will not do certain things. Many professing believers expect the world to be impressed. But guess what? They're not impressed at all. If all we can say is that we don't do certain things, then we have nothing at all to interest a non-Christian. What non-Christians are looking for are Christians who are able to live at a level of life where the non-Christian is completely unable to live. They are impressed by Christians who have hearts that are filled with faith and confidence even in the midst of a tumultuous, crumbling age. What impresses the non-Christian is to observe Christians whose homes are filled with loving acceptance of one another, who can communicate with each other and thus are able to have a home that is bound together with warmth, joy, and peace in the midst of a world where homes are falling apart at every turn. I was tremendously moved. I was moved to tears a few weeks ago as I read the reports and I saw on the news, on television, the secular media reports like this, which was in the Washington Post. It was. The relatives of people slain inside the historic African-American church in Charleston, South Carolina, earlier this week, were able to speak directly to the accused gunman Friday at his first court appearance. One by one, those who chose to speak at a bond hearing did not turn to anger. Instead, while he remained impassive, they offered him forgiveness and said that they were praying for his soul, even as they described the pain of their losses. "I forgive you," Nadine Collier, the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, said at the hearing, her voice breaking with emotion. "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." That's what impresses the world. When believers live like that. The importance of Peter's vision is seen in the fact that it was given a total of 3 times. When God repeats, it's not because he's senile or forgetful, but because something is very, very important. God was bringing about much needed change over a deeply entrenched problem. This was a very important vision indeed. Peter did not catch on right away how the vision should be applied. Verse 17 shows that he was profoundly perplexed. And verse 19 says that he pondered on it. God doesn't always reveal everything to us at one time. Pharaoh of Joseph's day, Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel's day, both had messages from God, which took time for them to understand. When God makes change in yours and my life, he probably won't reveal everything to us all at once either. Verses 21, 23. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. Peter responded with immediate obedience to God's lead. In verse 21, he immediately goes down the stairs and he meets the men, as God had told him to do. Then God made the message understood about the sheep and the formerly unclean animals. Whenever we obey God and act upon what he tells us to do, he gives us more understanding. What a mistake it is when we stomp our petulant little foot and demand that God give us full understanding, that he must answer all our questions before we obey him. While the barriers are crumbling, the walls are breaking down, Peter invites these Gentiles in to be his guests. That's the first step. He'd never done anything like that before. The fact that Peter allowed the Gentiles to lodge with them is another indication that the walls are coming down. Now, here are some of the important takeaways from our incredibly important passage today. First, the idea that one religion is as good as another is completely false.
Right.
Those who tell us that we should worship the God of many names and not change other people's religions are going contrary to the scripture. Cornelius had piety and morality, but he did not have salvation. Some might say, leave Cornelius alone. Leave him alone. It's a part of his culture. It's a shame to change his culture. God doesn't see it that way. Apart from hearing the message of the gospel and trusting Christ, Cornelius had no hope. Second, the seeking Savior will find the seeking sinner. Jeremiah 29:13 reads, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Wherever there is a searching heart, God responds. This is why it's essential that we as God's children obey his will and share his word. You never know when your witness for Christ is exactly what somebody has been waiting and praying for. Third, do we have hidden or not so hidden prejudice in our own life? Do we see others, those who are around us, as potential heirs of God's grace? Especially those who aren't a lot like us. Do we view those who are different from us and do things we don't approve of as candidates for the kingdom? Or do we just let disgust take over? Our attitude makes all the difference. If we're anti-Semitic, we will never lead a Jewish person to Christ. If we've written off a relative, he or she may be written off for eternity. If we're elitists, most of the rest of the world will never experience grace through us. Peter's attitude changed that day. God changed him. And he could change us.
That's right. Amen.
Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." You can judge your life by that statement. What is your effect on others? Are you gathering? Are you healing? Are you harmonizing? Are you breaking down middle walls and healing schisms and bringing people together? Or are you dividing? Are you creating factions? Are you separating? Are you sending people into little groups that are at each other's throats, one against the other? The great lesson that God taught the Apostle Peter on this occasion was that these Gentiles were to be his friends and to be accepted by him. And that's our lesson too. Amen?
Amen.